We're going to read together from Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 to 13. Isaiah 57, begin to read at verse 1. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks, and under every spreading tree you sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent? You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and your doorposts you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked on their nakedness. You went to Molech with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the grave itself. You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say, "It is hopeless." You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. Let's bow our heads and let's pray once again. Father, we admit tonight that we need your help. Father, help us to understand your word and see how it applies to our lives. May we live differently because of what we learn and what you do in our hearts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story told, and I'm led to believe this story is true. It's of a farmer that suffered the loss of one of his barns through fire. It was a barn that was packed with straw, and it just basically all went up in smoke. It was an absolute inferno that could be seen for miles around. Now, unfortunately, in that barn, there wasn't just straw bales. There was also some livestock, which, sadly, was also incinerated in the fire. After the fire had gone out and everything had cooled down to a stage where the farmer could walk through the destroyed barn, he was walking among the ashes and he was just seeing different animals that were dead and just looking at the damage that had been done right through the barn. And he came across what was a charcoaled hen in the ash. And he was just walking past it, and he just happened to kick this hen, and the dead hen, and it rolled over, only to reveal that underneath this hen were some little chicks that were still alive. See, what had happened is the hen, in its death, had saved the life of its chicks. What was going on was, as the barn started to burn and things were getting hotter and hotter, like you sometimes see happen, the chicks had run under their mother hen, and the hen had sat down to protect her chicks from the flames. See, what they'd done in that moment was made their mother their refuge. And as a result, these baby chicks were preserved from what would be certain destruction in the flames. As you know, we are going through the book of Isaiah and we're approaching the end. And like we said last time, it's as if we're stood on this side of the cross. So if you flick back to Isaiah 53, you don't need to, but that's a passage that we'll all know very well. In Isaiah 53, we see the work of the suffering servant. It's prophesied that somebody, a servant, would take up our infirmities and would carry our sorrows. and were waiting. So in Isaiah, we stood there this side of the work of the suffering Saviour, but we're waiting for the conqueror to return. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come and finally establish his kingdom eternally. And we're asking the question in these last few chapters of Isaiah, a question taken straight from the book of Peter: what people ought we be as we look forward to the day of God? So as we're this side of the cross and waiting for the Lord Jesus to return, how should we live? How should we be different to those who haven't experienced the saving work of Jesus? How should we be different? And this passage in Isaiah reveals to us, and I'm getting this from the very last part of verse 13 that we read, the very last verse in our passage, that we should be people who make God our refuge. So like those chickens who ran to their mother hen for refuge, we should be those who run to God. Now, before we even start to look at the verses, I'd like to point something out from that illustration of the hen and the chickens. It's a very powerful illustration, of course. And that illustration probably illustrates best for us the fact that we have come to Jesus, and it's like we are beneath the cross, if you like, and when God's wrath falls on this world, we are going to be protected because of the cross. So we have come to God for refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ for rescue, and as a result, on that awful day, we will be saved and we will be preserved. But we also need to realize, and this passage is telling us, that we shouldn't just make God our refuge for in the future, for that awful day when the Lord Jesus returns. The Lord Jesus is a refuge in the here and now. He doesn't just save us from the consequence of sin that is to come. Jesus also saves us from the dominion of sin in the here and now. I think one of the things that we can naively buy into is a false notion about sin. I think sometimes we can tend to believe that the only bad thing about sin is the fact that it incurs God's wrath. Now, that is false. It is true that our sin does incur God's wrath, of course, but it's false to think that that is the only bad thing about sin. All sin is destructive and costly in the here and now. So therefore, a bit of selfishness is a big deal because it is harmful to us. Refusing to forgive is a big deal because it's harmful to us. A critical spirit is harmful to us in the here and now. We must not buy into this false notion that the only problem with selfishness, the only problem with lying, the only problem with lust, the only problem with all these things is because God's wrath's coming in the future. No, we must realize that sin breaks God's law, it breaks God's heart, and it also breaks us. It damages us. All sin is self-harm. Whether that be not reading God's word right through to murder, it's against God, it's against other people, but it also damages us. So we're to be people who take refuge in God each and every day. It is sinful not to take refuge in God each and every day. In this passage, you'll see, if you remember what we looked at in Isaiah 56, just turn back if you've forgotten, you'll see in Isaiah 56, we were talking about holiness. And we were looking forward to this time when we would gather on the hill of holiness, God's holy mountain. And chapter 56 is a great contrast to what we see in this terrible situation that we see at the end of chapter 56 and also into chapter 57. So chapter 56 is this call to holy living. It's a call to maintain justice, to keep the Sabbath and to serve the Lord. But at the end of chapter 56, and also at the beginning of chapter 57, we see just how bleak the situation was in Israel. Look with me at verse 10 to 12 in chapter 56. Just listen what the situation that the Israelites faced was. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one of them cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow will be like today or even far better. What a terrible situation. These so-called leaders of Israel, the ones that should be taking the nation forwards, the ones who should be the example of chapter 56, who are pursuing holiness, actually, do you see, they're lazy, selfish, dreamers, drunkards. They are people, basically, who are a waste of space. They're doing Israel no spiritual good. What a terrible situation Israel is in at this time. Now, we live, don't we, at the moment, at a time where there is always somebody to blame. And in Israel, we could easily blame the leaders, and the leaders are to blame in some ways. But in society, we're always a product, aren't we, of someone else's choices. It's never our fault. We always excuse people because of a tough start they had in life, or they didn't have the upbringing that most of us have had, or they were victims of circumstances. Now, those things are true, aren't they? Those things make life very hard. But we cannot negate an individual person's responsibility. No matter what our circumstances, we are still responsible. And even though the people of Israel, their leaders, are just these lazy drunkards, it is still the people of Israel who are called to obey the voice of Isaiah, the voice of God through Isaiah. They are the people who have been called to take refuge in the Lord. In fact, because life is so tough, because their situation is so difficult, maybe that makes it all the more important to seek refuge in the Lord, because they're going to get no guidance from their leaders. The situation continues in Isaiah 57, verse 1. Not only are the leaders a waste of space, but notice what it says in that first verse. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. In many ways, I think, is that one of the ultimate judgments of God, to take away godly people from a society? Do you notice? It's almost like these people have been taken away before their time almost, just so they don't have to observe evil. But it's interesting, godly people are passing away into eternity, to eternal peace with God, we find at the end of verse 2, yet nobody's pondering it. It's like nobody misses them. It's just another funeral. It's like nobody's even shedding a tear. What a sad society to live in when righteous people are not even missed. People who live for Jesus pass away and nobody cares. What a society Israel had become. But that brings us to the main bulk of our passages and our main point tonight. Verses 3 right through to verse 13, we see set before us a people who do not take refuge in God. Okay, so we're thinking about being people who do take refuge in God. What we see before us is people who do not take refuge in God. Notice in verse 13, so it says, when you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But, I just think this is such great grace, but the man who makes me his refuge, this is speaking to people who are caught up in idolatry, the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. Those who turn away from verses 3 to 13, those people will inherit the land. And what we're going to do is look through very quickly verses 3 to 13, and we're seeing what people we shouldn't be. And we're going to be people who try and seek refuge in God. Learn from these people who are not taking refuge in God, and we can learn how we can be those who do. But before we do, let me make some brief and general comments about verses 3 right through to 13. Firstly, everybody is taking refuge in something, whether you believe that or not. That is a fact. Everybody is taking refuge in something. There is no such thing as a person who is not taking refuge somewhere. Let me try a very simple illustration. Imagine you're outside and it begins to rain. Some people take refuge in a building to keep dry. Some people take refuge in an umbrella. Some people take refuge in a coat. Other people take refuge in running really fast, thinking they'll not get as many drops on them. Other people just walk slowly, and they take refuge in the fact that, well, I'll dry out anyway. So everyone is taking refuge. One person's taking refuge in a building, right through to the other extreme of taking refuge in and of themselves. In life, all of us are taking refuge in something to get through as well as we can. And it comes down to two camps. We are either going to take refuge in God, or we are going to take refuge in ourselves. They are the two extremes, either in God or ourselves. And we'll see how these people were taking refuge in themselves shortly. Second general point about these verses, human beings are not so different as you might think. Essentially, human beings are all very, very similar. That is true no matter what culture or what century you go to. Sure, we have phones and we have cars, but ultimately, the main fundamental things that are happening in our hearts are as true today as they were when Isaiah was being written. Sure, those desires and those longings are expressed in different ways and might look very different in different cultures, but deep down the issues are the same. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes can say, there is nothing new under the sun. That is true. Thirdly, although we might, you tonight, if I said who you're taking refuge in, you might say I'm taking refuge in God. Although we might be taking refuge in God on the big scale, on the little scale, all of us need to make sure that we are rooting out any areas where we are not submitting to God and we are taking refuge or seeking refuge elsewhere, probably in ourselves. Even in the most well-tended, most well-looked-after garden, the reason why it is like that is because a gardener spends hours and hours rooting out, destroying all weeds. And that's our lifelong job. Be under no illusion. It is our lifelong job as the light of God continues to shine in our hearts. It's our lifelong job, and we are responsible in full dependence on Him to root out all the bad stuff that we find there. So with those general comments in our minds, let's dive into these verses. As you've probably noticed, when we read these verses, you will see that these people are a people who are not taking refuge in God. Instead, they are taking refuge in other gods. In other words, they are committing idolatry. We see this stated in the verse we've already read, verse 13. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. And right through these verses, we see a description of idolatry. And idolatry, at its core, is actually worship of self, and we'll come on to that later on. But right through the passage, I'm sure one of the themes that you would have noticed, which is, it's almost interwoven, it's quite downplayed, but it is totally there. As you read it, there is a lot of sexual promiscuity. Look at verse 5. You burn with lust among the oaks, and under every spreading tree you sacrifice children in the ravines. To the Canaanite mind, and of course the children of Israel were in the land of Canaan, to the Canaanite mind, sexual acts performed in specific places were directed to try and appease Baal, the fertility god. It was in a hope that these acts would remind him to fertilize human beings, animals, and the land. So this, according to the Canaanites, was a spiritual act. It was their way of appeasing Baal, the Canaanite god. And Isaiah is stressing to us how common this sexual immorality was. Look at verse 7. You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. It's this idea that it's being exalted, that everyone can see it, that everyone knows it's going on. This is widespread. Notice in verse 8, behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed, you climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose bed you love, and you looked on their nakedness. No wonder Isaiah writes in verse 3, but you come here, you sons of sorceresses, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and sticking out your tongue? No wonder Isaiah writes that Israel have prostituted themselves in a literal sense and also in a spiritual sense. They are committing shameful sexual acts in exchange for, get this, in exchange for trying to control their worlds. So how are they seeking refuge in all this? They're seeking refuge in the fact that they think safety is found in large families, in successful harvests, and increased livestock. So if they can some way appease Baal and make sure they have big families and they have a very successful harvest time and they've got an increase in livestock, in some ways they're successful and they've managed to control their world. But not only in this passage do we see interweaved right through it loads of sexual immorality, there is also, did you notice, this great deal of sacrifice. You see in verse 10 how wearied they are by it all. They're just totally wearied by all this sacrificing they have to do. But please notice with me verse 9. Commentators tell me in my NIV it says, instead of Molech, it says to the king. And commentators tell me to the king is a better translation for that verse. So it says, you went to the king with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the grave itself. What's the point of that verse? Well, what Isaiah is saying is what Israel are doing is they are turning to kings of other nations for support. And of course, we know that as we read through the book of Kings or the book of Chronicles, that what Israel did was they went to the king of Assyria to try and get some military help from him. So what are Israel doing? Are they taking refuge in God? No, they are taking refuge in foreign armies and support. Instead of looking to God to help them in their battles, they are looking to military strength from another army. Now notice what that's costing them. I mean, notice in verse 9 that they've taken oil, olive oil, they've sent things, perfumes, they've gone with the ambassador to the king, sending all this stuff, see, payments required. This is taking sacrifice to seek assistance from other nations. Notice also verse 6. It says, the idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent? So again, Israel are sacrificing. They are hedging their bets. Yeah, they're going to Assyria, but also they are making sacrifices to false gods. Now, I think probably one of the saddest verses in this entire chapter is not that they're paying off the king of Assyria with oil and perfume. Not only are they offering false gods, drink offerings and grain offerings, but did you notice the second half of verse 5? You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. Now, this was a particular cult. It was the cult of Molech that demanded human sacrifice. And perhaps Isaiah mentions the false god Baal and also Molech, not by name, but by practice. Perhaps he mentions them because these two forms of idolatry and idol worship show the extremes of evil. One is to do with fertility and the other is to do with death, so the beginning and end of life. But what are the Israelites doing? They are killing their own children to appease a false god. Now, we're probably sat there, aren't we? Quite comfortable. Because we look at Isaiah 57 and we think that has got nothing to do with me, has it? I mean, we're not going to go by the, you know, the false church of Molech on the way home, are we, and offer our children as sacrifices. We're not going to go to the false temple of Baal. But I want to suggest that actually what they're doing in many ways is what we're doing. It's only manifested in a different way. So should I say what we are craving in our hearts is the same as what they're craving in their hearts? They're expressing it in one way. We express it in entirely a different way. Earlier I said that idolatry ultimately is a worship of self. Let me explain why. Let's turn Baal and Molech just for a moment into banks. You know, the place where, well, the place that takes all your money off you. If you want successful land and livestock and big family, if you want the God who deals with death to be appeased, if you want to be secure and have no threat from invading armies, you're going to have to pay big into the banks of Baal and Molech and also Assyria. So having a big family, living for a long time and being safe is going to take a huge withdrawal from that bank account, so you're going to need to pay in and pay in big if you want to control your world and have a successful life. Now, how are you controlling your world? You're controlling your world by paying into that bank account, by doing stuff, by offering sacrifices, by performing certain acts, by giving doing certain acts, so when it's needed, I can make my hefty withdrawal. Who are you worshipping in all that? Or should I say, who are you taking refuge in? Now, you could argue you're taking refuge in those gods and that foreign army, but actually, ultimately, it's my ability to live up to certain standards and do certain things. Because I'm jumping through these hoops, I'm managing to control my world. The person who is taking refuge in themselves and is controlling their world through doing loads of different stuff is simply not taking refuge in God. Does that sound familiar? Ever thought after getting a pay rise, well, now life will be a bit more comfortable and I'll have that little bit more security? Sorry? I'm going to get more security because of a pay rise? Who am I taking my refuge in? My money? Or God? What about getting a new car? This car is much safer. My world is much more secure now. Sorry? Who am I taking my refuge in? This diet will mean I'll be much healthier and happier. So my happiness is based in what? If only I was in that relationship with that person, then I'd be happy. If only I had a bit more money, if only I was fitter, if only I could spend a bit more time to myself, then I'd be less stressed. What do all these things point to? I think they can subtly point to what controls our world, what we are taking our refuge in. Now, ultimately, I think it reveals that we're not actually too different to the Israelites. We think we can control our world. We think we can take refuge in our own ability and what we can do. And this can even creep into our spiritual lives, can't it? Because I've avoided this particular sin, God's going to bless me. Because I've read my Bible every day this week, surely the Lord's going to give me help to get this job. Or because I've done these certain things, now surely God is happy with me and I have a better standing with Him. But actually, if that's the case, and it's down to how often I've read my Bible, how I've avoided certain sin, then whose righteousness am I depending on? Who am I actually taking refuge in? See, we need to remember, don't we, as people of the cross, that our right standing with God is given to us because of the cross. See, we cannot control our worlds. We're slaves to sin. We are lost to eternal misery. But there is safety in the storm. There's not safety in the storm because I'm a good swimmer. There's not safety in the storm because I found something to cling on to. There is safety in the storm because Jesus Christ pays the ultimate sacrifice. See, I don't have to sacrifice a child or some drink offering or grain offering The Lord Jesus Christ has made the one once and for only sacrifice. His performance and his death means that God's wrath is now gone from me and it's been absorbed by him. Now, what's required? What's required for us to stop taking refuge in everything else and start to take refuge in him? Look at verse 15. We didn't read this verse. This is just after the passage that we had. But this is what it says just after the passage we read. For this is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. For then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. Isn't it incredible? Those who have a lowly and contrite heart, we will live with the one who lives up high in that holy place. Why do we so often try and control our worlds when God is in control of the world? And we, if we take refuge in him, are in his hands, safe. See, ultimately, if we try and control our worlds ourselves, if we try and take refuge in ourselves, it will get us nowhere. But God offers true refuge. Only if we recognize our need. We need to be people who learn daily to have contrite hearts. Now, I don't know if you realize, but if you ever get in trouble with the police and ever need representation, I've got good news for you this evening. You don't need to look very far, because whether we like to admit it or not, within us all, we all have an excellent built-in little lawyer. It's true. All of us do. We all have within us our own little lawyer who is an expert in self-justification and self-promotion. So perhaps you're about to spend some money on something you really like, you start to feel guilty. Along comes your own Mr. or Mrs. Lawyer or Miss Lawyer and starts telling you just how much you deserve it and how much you need it. Or perhaps when you're not feeling too good about your anger problem that someone points out to you, again, along comes Mr. Lawyer and he excuses yourself and he defends yourself and he tells you about all the good things that you do in the church and in your Christian life. And here's the challenge. The challenge for each and every one of us in our lives is to try and deactivate Mr. Lawyer and realize that actually we need to humble ourselves because we have no place to stand. We have no defense when it comes to God's standard. See, Mr. Inner Lawyer will try and tell us that actually we scrub up pretty well, that we can control our own world, and we're doing a pretty good job at taking refuge in ourselves. Of course, he won't phrase it like that. He'll just phrase it in a way that makes us feel great about ourselves. One pastor writes this: if you aren't daily admitting to yourself that you are a mess and in dire and rather desperate need for forgiving and transforming grace, and if the evidence around you has not caused you to abandon your confidence in your own righteousness, then you are going to give yourself to the work of convincing yourself that you are okay. You tell yourself again and again that you are not the problem. You tell yourself that you do not need to change in the circumstances and the people around you need to. What you are doing is building elaborate, seemingly logical arguments for your own righteousness. Daily, you defend it to yourself and find ways to parade it before others. I find that really challenging because it's so true. So often we just want to tell people, let people know how great we are and how we've got to this great standard. If we're doing that, what are we taking refuge in? We need to learn to deactivate our inner lawyer who seeks to defend us. And we now need to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in our lives and convict us of sin. to convict us of how we simply cannot control our world. We cannot take refuge in ourselves. We are people who have hearts that stray so quickly and so often. But yet there is rescue to be found for those who take refuge in God. Now, sure, we might not be involved. We're not involved, are we, in the sort of stuff we see going on in Isaiah 57. Sex immorality, child sacrifice, all done in the name of religion. Yeah, we might not be involved in that. But all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, desperately need the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Closing question, who are you taking refuge in? The man who makes me his refuge, says God, says the Lord Jesus Christ, will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain.